All right, so we are in Acts chapter 21. We have started in Acts 1, verse 1, and now we're in chapter 21, starting in verse 17. And we're looking at the invincible gospel of how it was unstoppable, couldn't stop it then, can't stop it now. And we've been looking at the journey of Paul here recently in the last several chapters, and just this man is, he's bold for Christ, he's on fire for the Lord, but his boldness is not just in his rhetoric. It's not just in what he says, but it's in how he's living. It's in what he is demonstrating, and that's where we have to make sure the rubber meets the road. It can't just be what we say, but it's got to be how we live. And when we look at Paul, we see the boldness that he has, even in the midst of opposition from his own people. Because what we saw 2 weeks ago was his own disciples and apostles were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. There is death waiting for you. And Paul knew that, but he said, listen, I got to go. So what we find here is within the setting here, this is around 58 A.D., And Paul is to die somewhere between 63 and 65 A.D. So the Holy Spirit has let Paul know, listen, man, you're not going to make it out of this one. You've made it out of many, but you're not going to make it out of this one. But you're going to die for a greater cause, for my glory. But it's coming. It's coming. And Paul knows that he is preparing to die for the sake of Christ. And that's where we saw 2 weeks ago that they were trying to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Bible says here, chapter 21 verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. Paul, go. It's God's will, so you go. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea, they went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. And so that's where we pick up here today. So the first sermon title for this morning is The Letter of the Law. It's wrong in your bulletins. It should be The Letter of the Law. The Letter of the Law. So the first fill-in that you'll see is Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. So Paul is getting ready to visit James. Verse 17 says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, this is the same James who is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the same James who was hating on Jesus, saying, you ain't really who you say you are. Now, it's one thing to get opposition from somebody who ain't related to you, but it's different when it's your own family. And he says, you're not really who you say you are. But as he began to observe the life of Jesus, his half-brother, and when somebody dies and is resurrected, that tends to change your mind. And so James ends up saying, yes, you are who you said you were. James ends up penning texts in the Bible. James ends up a pastor in Jerusalem. So he finds himself here with James, and all the elders were present. Now, 7 years before this, in Acts 15, verse 6, you've got the Jerusalem Council that happens. If you guys remember that when I preached on it, you got the Jerusalem Council. They come together because they had to settle some issues. All right, you got some guys that were coming down from Judea, and they were teaching these brothers, these new converts, these Gentiles, that unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that brings up a problem. So you got this Jerusalem council that comes, brings together the apostles, the elders, and they settle this issue to say, listen, no, you don't have to be circumcised in order to receive salvation. We're not going to put that limitation or that weight and burden on people. You need Christ. Now, in the Jerusalem council, it said that all the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. But in Acts chapter 21, pay attention closely, it says that just James was there. James and the elders were present. Now, the biblical and historical understanding is that Jesus' disciples, after his resurrection, they were going throughout the region to spread the gospel. That's the understanding, that they went and they spread the gospel. One of them was John. John went to Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, he was, in an attempt to kill him, they boiled him in hot oil. But he didn't die. He was the only apostle, disciple of Jesus that was not martyred. But he was disfigured, and his message to the church was love one another. Anytime John got an opportunity to preach the gospel or to share what was on his heart, what was on his heart was love one another. Love each other as Christ loves you. And it's this relationship that God has with his son, Jesus, this love relationship. He said, do that for one another. Now, he was not alone because also Andrew was martyred in Scythia, which is also known as Greece. Thomas was martyred in India, and the list goes on. And Paul is here with just James now and the elders, and he's explaining the previous missionary journeys that he was on. But surely while Paul is here explaining what happened, Paul is going, Thomas, he was killed for the sake of the gospel. You remember those guys who walked with Jesus? Yeah, you've heard about what happened to Andrew. And so Paul is very aware of the cost. He's very aware that he is to be next, but he doesn't look at those things and go, oh my gosh, I've got to protect my life. I've got to preserve my life. What can I do to keep myself safe? No, what he says is, send me, Lord, I'll go. I'm not looking at death and shrinking back, because remember, I said this 2 weeks ago, when it comes to coming to Christ, accepting Jesus, you lose your life then because you take up new life in Christ. So for him to lose his life wasn't a frightful thing because he had already done that. And so he's there and he's talking to James and these other elders about what is happening. The second point here is God's glorious work for all people. This is what we see in the next two verses in Acts 21:19-20. God's glorious work for all people. Verse 19 says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Now, Paul is telling these elders, these folk who were there, look at what God has done through my ministry to Gentiles. Understand this for a second. Luke is writing this. Do you know the mentalities and the prejudice and the walls that had to be torn down for Luke to write this statement? That Paul would be able to explain that I've done these things and share the gospel to the Gentiles, and for them to hear that and rejoice and be happy. To remind you, the Gentiles were the outcasts. There was an ethnic divide between them and the Jews. They didn't mix together. For the most part, they didn't marry together. It was like, y'all do y'all's thing, and we do our thing. We're Jews. You guys are Gentiles. There's this divide here. And Paul is going, listen, dude, have you heard about what God has done amongst the Gentiles? Peter himself, we saw this earlier in Acts, Peter himself had to be convinced by God through these visions that you need to go to the Gentiles. The gospel is for them as well. He had to be convinced by these visions. And God's saying, listen, don't call common what I've called clean. So he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And look at their response. They were excited. They glorified God. Now, here's the reason why we can't turn our nose up and turn our ears off to the Gentiles. And the reason is because the ultimate Gentile is you, is me. We were the ones who were far off. We were the ones who were estranged. We were the ones who were abandoned and alone and in a really dark place, but God, through his grace and mercy, he came and found us, and he drew us to himself, and he rescued us. We were the ones who were far off. And their response is that they were glad and they glorified God. But wait a second. They glorified God. Paul, you did all the work, right? Like, you were the one that was risking your life, and you were the one that was traveling, commentators say that Paul walked an average of 15 miles a day. 15 miles a day. We don't even want to get up off the couch if we can't find the remote. You'd be like, well, I guess I'm watching Judge Judy then because I ain't finding a remote. I mean, it is what it is. 15 miles a day. Paul, you did all this stuff, but they glorified God. May we never forget who the glory belongs to. It belongs to God. And our ability to do what we do came from Him anyway. And so we glorify God in all things because He is the supplier of all things. He equips us in all things. He prepares us in all things. So who am I to think that I need an ounce of glory when it belongs to Him? Paul rightly knew who the glory was to belong to. They glorified God. The Bible says, and when they said, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands were there are among the Jews of those who believed. They are zealous for the law. Now that word thousands there, I would encourage you to underline that because the word thousands there actually isn't thousands as we understand it. Okay, there's actually the Greek word there that is myriad. That's the word that is to be there, and that word is figuratively a number that is too large to count. So when you see thousands, we would actually read it, or it should actually be translated as tens of thousands. That is the way that we would say it, and that is the way that they would have understood it. It wasn't just thousands, it was tens of thousands of people have come to Christ. You see, brother, how many tens of thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Well, that changes it a little bit. Because when you're talking tens of thousands, think about the work that had to go in for that to happen. Think about the folks who committed their life to the sharing of the gospel. Think about the people who took time to be patient with these Jews who thought they knew it all already. But they were patient. They were long-suffering. They said, listen, I'm gonna walk with you through this whole thing about Christ and the gospel, and I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to take my time with you. And tens of thousands of people come to Christ. That's amazing. The Bible says they are all zealous for the law. Now, that's a little good and a little not good. All right, you have to understand that with the context of what was just said. When he says they are zealous for the law, there's a good connotation to that, and there's a not so good connotation to that, and I'm going to explain why. So what they do first is they go, man, there's tens of thousands of Jews that have come to Christ, and they're zealous for the law. And the next part we see in the heading, verse 21 through 24, is Jewish Christians. We're going to look at them, and the textual tone switches to bad. So because they're zealous for the law, there's some good in that. But then the tone switches to bad. Verse 21 says, and they have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So what they're saying is, Paul, somebody been lying on you. Somebody been running your name through the mud. They've been making up stuff about you and why you were here. Yeah, been there, done that. They are lying on you, Paul. They said you're teaching us to forsake the customs, to turn away from Moses, to not circumcise our children. And when you look at Paul, you look at his message, you look at what he has said thus far, Paul didn't teach those things. Paul never told them not to circumcise their children. He never told them that. He never taught any of these things. But what he did tell a Jewish believer was don't impose circumcision on the Gentiles as a requirement for salvation. That's what he did say. And that's found in Acts 15. He said, these things are not requirements for salvation. I know that's what you probably heard as a Jewish man or woman, but that is not the requirement for salvation. Listen to this. He never told Jewish people to stop being Jewish people. I'm thankful that nobody told me, Nolan, in order for you to pastor this church, you got to stop being black. I'm glad they didn't say, Nolan, you got to wear cowboy boots and Carhartt, and you got to listen to country music. Oh, gosh. Like, I'd be like, thanks, but no thanks. Wouldn't work for me. Nobody told me to stop being who I am. And this is what you see in the text. They're going, listen, you got to stop being who you are. You got to stop being this Gentile. You got to do these extra things in order to come to Christ. You got to stop doing what you do and being who you are. Let me tell you this. Pastor Stephen Day spends a great amount of his time, as he should, at Cedar Shoals High School. Now, if you know anything about Cedar Shoals High School, the minority within the culture is the majority within that school. It's the majority of African-American students, Hispanic students, and there are white students as well, and a mixture in between, but the majority is the minority within that school. What they didn't say to Stephen was, listen, bald-headed, tatted-up white man, you got to stop being who you are. You got to adjust yourself to our culture, right? You got to change your clothes. You got to put on something a little bit more hipster. You got to put on maybe a flat bill hat. You got to walk up in there to Mike, yo, what's up? We lit up in here. Like, you got to, like, they never said any of that. And here's the thing. I know this man. He doesn't go to those students and say, listen, you've got to stop being who you are to come to Jesus. You got to stop doing all of these things first, and then you'll qualify for Jesus. No, it's come as you are, and the Lord will do the cleaning up process. See, when it comes to being fishers of men, I think the problem is that we want to get the perfect fish, and we want it to be scaled and clean before we even catch it. And God calls us to be fishers, and when we catch it, we catch what we catch. And you're not just fishing with a worm. God has given us a net. And when you cast a net, you don't get to choose what's in the net. When you cast a net, whatever's in the net is what comes into the boat. But oftentimes, we just want the rod and a certain kind of bait to catch a certain kind of fish. God says, no, when you cast the net, you catch everything that is there. But he didn't have to change who he was, and he's not asking others to change who they are. But what has given him a right and a voice in that school system is he serves. He serves. Doesn't go in asking for a position, asking for notoriety, asking for prestige or privilege, asking anybody to change anything. It's let me serve, let me earn a right to have a voice in your life, and let's just see what God can do. Let's just see how God can move. Let's just see how God can work on the human heart, because I can't. I can't change anybody's heart. Some of us have tried to do that in relationships. Well, if I could just get him, I can change him. How well did that work? I can change her. Doesn't work too well. Only God can do that. And see, what happens is if we find ourselves in the position of trying to get someone to change who they are, we find ourselves in the position that we saw in the earlier part of Acts with these individuals who were referred to as God-fearers. These individuals that were referred to as God-fearers were folks who were Gentiles, but they were listening to the Jewish people saying, listen, you got to obey these customs and traditions. You have to do these things. And the Gentiles are going, okay, like, I want to do right. I want salvation. I want Christ. Let me try to cover every single base to make sure that I'm good. So they were referred to as God-fearers. Those were particular Gentiles that were trying to obey the customs and the tradition of the Jews. They just weren't Jews. And they had been fed this, that you've got to change. Now understand this. That you can be who you are and you can do what you do as long as it does not clash with the Word of God. Whenever who you are and what you do clashes with what the Scripture says, something's got to change and it ain't going to be the Word. It's going to have to be us. But the Holy Spirit does the work within us. Even Paul himself, we're looking at the law here. Paul didn't go to them and say, hey, listen, you got to stop circumcising, you got to stop doing these things. Matter of fact, Paul said, hey, Timothy, in order for you not to be a stumbling block to these Jews, let me circumcise you. And he does. In Acts 16, verse 3, Paul himself has Timothy circumcised so that it's not a stumbling block amongst Jews when it comes to presenting the gospel. So what happens is, all right, Paul, they've been lying on you, man. They've been saying, listen, that you're telling us to forsake all these customs and traditions and things. So James and the elders, they have a suggestion for Paul on how to combat these lies that are being told about him. So here is what they say to him, verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So what happens is, they say, listen, we want you to walk alongside these four particular guys who are under a vow. The particular vow that they were under was known as a Nazarite vow. They were in a Nazarite vow, and they say, Paul, we need you to go alongside these guys. Now, a person would take this Nazarite vow, like these four guys did, to declare total declaration to God and his will. Now, what would happen within this Nazarite vow? Well, one thing is that they couldn't cut or trim their head. That was one of the things within the vow. That signified that God's will was more important than any human custom, any grooming and anything of that nature. That was to signify that God was more supreme. Another thing they would do is they couldn't drink wine. They couldn't turn up. Could have laughed there, but it's okay. Some of y'all know what that means. Why do I even say that? Signifying that God was your chief joy, not human pleasure. That's why they would do this. A third thing they would do is they wouldn't touch a dead human body to signify that your love for God was greater than any human love. These are things that they had to do under this vow. Then there was a purification process that took place, and they would have to offer these expensive sacrifices. And the details of that can be found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. Some of those things would involve having a male and female lamb. It would involve having a ram. Very expensive things, but very specific things to demonstrate you are under this vow to God. These four men were under that vow. And they say, Paul, what we want you to do is to pay their expenses. The things that they have to pay in order to fulfill this vow, we want you to endorse it. We want you to pay for it. So Paul has a decision to make. Now, we see in verse 25 through 26, the last two verses, is the Gentile Christians. You can fill that blank in. Gentile Christians. Verse 25, it says, but as for the Gentiles who believed, so here's a separate set of instruction for the Gentiles. We just got done dealing with Jews, now we're talking about Gentiles. But as for these Gentiles who believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So the three things that he says to the Gentiles is stay away from things that are connected to idols, stay away from this offensive food that Jews would not partake in. When he says things that are strangled by blood, anything blood-related was very offensive to Jews. So stay away from that. And the third was stay away from sexual morality. Now, it's interesting to me that he lists these three things. These three particular things. Because when you look at things that are connected to idols, that really has to do with your relationship with God. Because why would I engage in things that are connected to idols? It would be because I'm trying to worship a lesser God. I'm trying to worship something that is not God. And they're saying, listen, we have told the congregation, we've told the people, stay away from stuff that is connected to idols because it cannot save you. It cannot help you. It cannot deliver you. And that word is for us this morning. Stay away from things that will be idols within your life. things that you would attach yourself to so hard to where you say, if I lose that thing, I don't know what I'm going to do. So stay away from stuff that is involved in idol worship, because that has a direct correlation to your relationship with God. The next thing he says is stay away from foods that are offensive to Jews. That has to do with your neighbor. He says, don't do things that would blatantly offend your neighbor, because what you're going to do is you're going to hinder the gospel. They're not going to listen to you if they are offended by you. He says, don't blatantly do things that would be stumbling blocks and roadblocks for the gospel to go forward. Now, that's not talking about just the fact that the gospel is offensive. That's not what that's talking about. Because there's a lot that we do as Christians that are absolutely offensive to people. But some of them things, I'm just like, it is what it is. I'm not going to change off of that and the core doctrinal beliefs that we stand on in God's word. Those things will always be offensive to those who are perishing. But when it comes to certain things, certain practices that we might do that are not necessarily considered sinful, but would be stumbling blocks to others, Paul says, stay away from those things when you are in company with those people. And the third thing he says is sexual immorality. That's got to do with you. Sexual immorality, and what would happen particularly here is that we just got done dealing with the temple of Artemis. And there would actually be temple prostitutes. We'd actually go in there and have relations with these temple prostitutes. Go in there and worship an idol and engage in the sexual immorality. And Paul says, may that not be mentioned among any of you. So stay away from that, because that entangles you, that binds you down, that weighs you. So stay away from things that will hinder your relationship with God. Stay away from things that will hinder your relationship with people. Stay away from things that will hinder your relationship that God has within you and your freedom in Christ. So Paul is left with a decision. They said, hey, here's what you can do, Paul. You can walk alongside these guys. You can pay their expenses to prove that you're not saying all these things. What are you going to do, Paul? You are left with a decision. Well, Paul can tell them no. I mean, he's been unjustly slandered. He's risked his life for the gospel to make sure that he's equipped pastors and elders to go and spread the gospel to these tens of thousands. Now he's got to prove himself again to these people. Paul could have said no. Here's a question. What would you say? What would you do if you were in this situation? If someone had slandered you, someone had talked about you, someone had ran your name through the mud, and somebody says, hey, you need to go and initiate the process of reconciliation, what would you do? Would you say, no, they hurt me, they got to come to me, they got to make the first step, they're the one that's in the wrong? Because that's where Paul was. They had made the wrong choices and decisions, yet Paul is having to initiate the first step. He could have said no. But what does Paul do? Verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them. And he went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. He did it. He didn't have to do it. But Paul is walking in humility to Christ. And so he does it. See, it was about removing any stumbling block for these Jewish believers. Paul said, listen, I don't want something to be in the way if I caused it or if I didn't cause it. I want these stumbling blocks to be removed. So I'm going to make this step. I'm going to do this thing. And we see this over and over with Paul. And what he says, because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, he said, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. What else did he say? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, he said, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Paul said, I'm removing these stumbling blocks. It's not about who did what or who hit who or who said what. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. So what must I do to make sure that he is seen and proclaimed? If there are any stumbling blocks within the way, let them be removed so that Jesus can be seen and glorified. This was Paul's heart, and he did it. Now, as far as the text goes, I'm going to stop right there, because next week is when he is heading to Jerusalem, and he is to be arrested, and the journey begins. But when we look at the concept of the law, when we look at this, because this is interesting, because we have to understand the nature of the law. Because we're in a place to where it's very popular now to preach about the grace of God. And we should preach about the grace of God, but you can't understand grace until you understand what you've been forgiven from. And the wrath of God is something very serious. And when you look at the law and the nature of the law, this is why the Old Testament is important. The Old Testament is necessary, because we look at it and we look at God's command and his law, and we look at the big sign that points to Jesus. And there's a human condition that we have from the very beginning in Genesis to right now. It's the nature of what God says and how we're to live and how we fall short of it. It's the nature of us trying to reach and grasp for it and attain it and trying to do things to live up to it and falling short. You see this from the beginning to right now. Go to Genesis and you look at Abram. Oh, he was called by God. He was called out to come into a relationship with God. And God goes, listen, Abram, I'm placing my hand on you. I'm going to call you as my people, and your descendants are going to be my people as well. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. He says, you are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And they begin to walk together, and we see that this journey eventually leads them into Egypt, into slavery. And out of the ashes rises this guy named Moses, and they're trying to get to the promised land. They're trying to get to Canaan, and on the way, they stop at Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments, the law is given. And when you look at the law, first five dealing with your love for God and relationship with God, next five dealing with your relationship with people, is that law that was given a bad thing? No. Because the purpose of the law is to let you know that you are my people. If I give no law to you, if I give no instruction to you, then I really don't care about you. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you violate. I don't care how you live. If I don't give you instruction and guidelines, then I must not care very much. And so the law is given. But what do we find ourselves doing? Constantly falling short. Constantly missing what it is the law says that we should do, and we fall short and we fall short, and the law is given and the instruction is given and the commands of God are given, and we fall short and we fall short and we fall short. And then we begin to look at scriptures and Isaiah that begin to point us to Jesus. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we begin to look at the scripture and the references to this Savior, this Messiah, Emmanuel, that is to come, and how what we cannot do, he does. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and he lives this perfect, sinless life. And when you look at the letter of the law, sermon topic, title, there is the letter of the law, and there is also the spirit of the law. Now, the letter of the law says, this is what the law is, and this is what you must do. The spirit of the law says, you broke the speed limit, but the officer is feeling generous today. So he comes to you and says, listen, I know you broke the law, but I'm just going to give you a warning. Spirit of the law. Letter of the law is, this is the penalty in violation, and this is the judgment that you get from breaking it. Now, where does God rest? God is a God that goes by the letter of the law. Because when the law is broken, there is payment that has to be paid. This is why in Old Testament we see all these sacrifices that are made, these goats and rams and sheep and bull and countless blood that is spilled, because there's got to be a payment for the sin. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, listen, this thing is so serious with God. It's not now that you're in judgment of murder if you actually kill someone, but now if you think the thought, you're in judgment of the action. So God is very serious about his law. And God gave the law, but we kept falling short of the law. So what happened? Christ came living a sinless life. And here's what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Who is to accomplish it? I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Christ did, until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe this is why Paul is saying, listen, you can do your customs and traditions as long as they don't clash with the gospel. What else does he say? In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What he's saying is that the law could not save you. The law would expose you. It would expose your sin. It would expose your wrong. But it could not save you. And this is where the problem came in, is the Jewish individuals here in this text, not in this text, but in previous texts that were holding onto the law, they were looking for it to be salvation for them. That we got to do all of these things in order to truly receive salvation from Christ. And you got Paul and these other disciples and apostles and Jesus coming saying, listen, man, I've already fulfilled that because you couldn't do it. You weren't good enough. You weren't righteous enough. You couldn't do enough great things. You couldn't give enough away. The law could not save you, but what it was powerless to do, Christ did. Because he lived the perfect sinless life. He was the ultimate sacrifice, atoning sacrifice for you and for me. So this is why Paul can do what he does. This is why Paul is not in error for allowing these individuals to take this vow. That's why Paul didn't go preaching, listen, you need to stop circumcising and doing these things, because this, if you're doing it as a devotion to Christ, but not as a means to get a higher ring on the ladder, not as a means to put yourself in a higher position with God, because that ain't going to work. If you're doing it because you have a devotion to Christ and you love him and you want to grow closer to him, if that is your heart, but don't do it because you can get closer to God and salvation, because he will be happier with you somehow. Like, you are all covered in grace. And this is the true nature of preaching grace, is we know what we were delivered from. We know what we were saved from. We know that the law no longer, we're not bound to it to try to please God, because God is already pleased with his son. And if I'm saved, his son is in me, which means he is pleased with me. This is the letter of the law. So this past week, we went on vacation and we went to this water park. And so we got in there and, there's slides everywhere, pools everywhere, all kind of stuff. I mean, just huge. And my wife goes, hey, I'll keep Nash, our seven-month-old, and Spencer, our two-month-old, and you just take Kenya and y'all go ride some stuff. And I'm like, yes, no responsibility. because I didn't want to keep the babies. And so, yeah, it's awful, I know. And so me and Kenya go, and we do a few things. And we hop in the lazy river, and it's taking us around. And I see Ashley, and I see Nash, I see Spencer, and I see this frantic look on her face. I'm like, hey, what's going on? She's like, y'all need to get out now. I'm like, okay. She said, Spencer disappeared from me for 30 minutes. So after I had left her, she went to ask a lifeguard, hey, where's the kiddie pool area at? And she turns around and he's gone. He's gone. 30 minutes later, now we're freaking out. Well, she was freaking out because by the time I saw him, he was already back. And we don't know what happened. He could have fell in the water somewhere. Somebody could have taken him. But when I look at that and I look at this, within my house, there are laws. And one of those laws for my children is you don't leave our sight without permission. Unless we endorse where you're going, you don't go. And that's going to be the rule up until they leave my house. That is one of the rules, the letter of the law, that is established within my home. Spencer violated that law. Spencer decided to go and run off and do whatever he wanted to do. His little adventurous two-year-old mind took him away from my wife. He violated that law. Now, when we regained Spencer, my wife felt two different emotions. And I want you to think about God and our violation of the commands, our frailties, our weaknesses, our prone to wanderness. The first emotion that she felt was, I'm ready to beat you. Like, I'm going to discipline you because you walked away from us, violated that rule and that law. That was the first feeling of wanting to discipline, but the second feeling was, I want to embrace you because you're back. You're safe. So when I think about God being a father and the law that he's instituted and his commands and what he requires of us in his word, what if Spencer disappeared and we were like, yeah, okay. Yeah, we might find him eventually. We're not going to notify, like she did, the lifeguard, and she was like, she had the park looking for our son. What if we didn't care? If we didn't enact discipline with our son to say, listen, you cannot do this. What if God didn't care? What if God didn't care what you did? You just wandered off, you violated what he's commanded us to do, and he didn't care. The Bible lets us know that he chastens whom he loves. And so we look at the nature of God and him being a father. Part of his being a father is the fact that he is disciplining us whenever we do something that is against what he's commanded us to do. And God shows that discipline in a myriad of different ways. It's not that he's just got a backhand waiting for us, but because he loves us, he holds us tight. But also think about the nature of God and the nature of grace. He doesn't just get on to us and discipline us and say, all right, go sit in the corner. Because with our son, she embraced him. God embraces us. He loves us tremendously. He loves you with an overwhelming love that cannot be described. The way he described it was by dying on a cross for you. You are so covered in the love of God and the grace of God, and he embraces you and says, listen, you are my son, you are my daughter. Even though you might have wandered away, you might have drifted for a little while, listen, come back. Come back. Let me show you what real love looks like. I'm not going to turn my back on you like everybody else has. I'm going to dog you out and tell you you're nothing and you're worthless. No, I'm going to embrace you. And just looking at that story with my own son, how much greater is the love of the Father? How much greater is his love for us? As I close, 1 John 5:3 says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. To try to keep the way of the world and try to impress people and keep up with culture and trends, that is a burden. But when you do what God has called you to do, when you follow his commands and you walk in his love, there's not a burden that is attached to that. There is freedom that is attached to that. There's freedom in Christ. And this is what Paul had and Paul understood in the message that Paul preached within this text and the other texts that we've read and the texts that are to come. Listen, when you're in Christ, you're not bound to this thing that you can't fulfill anyway. But you are free in Christ. And when you understand that, and you do these things and you take these vows, you're not doing them to gain salvation. You're doing them because you love God. You want to consecrate yourself. You want to purify your mind and your thoughts. I think some of those things we should bring up to speed to today, but like, what are things that we need to rid ourselves of? Things that we need to get away from to consecrate ourselves and purify our hearts and minds. I mean, you heard Pastor Stephen talking earlier. They're not sitting there checking Facebook going, all right, when is this preacher going to be done? Not checking Instagram, social media, and Twitter, Snapchat. They're listening because their attention is focused on the Word of God. Maybe there are some things that we need to do and we need to rid ourselves of so that we can focus more on the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Maybe we can't hear him because there's so many other voices in our heads that we're listening to. But to keep God's command is freedom. And God is serious about his law. And the judgment and the wrath of God will be poured out. But listen, he poured it out on his son. And since I know that he did that, I'll take that deal because I know that I'm not good enough. I know that I can't save myself. But God is a righteous God. And that sin has been paid for. So may we submit ourselves to Jesus this morning and what he has already done and walk in the freedom of Christ and understand that the law and the commands of God are not burdensome, but they're freeing. Would you stand with me this morning? Certainly have been here for a little while. Typically, we're done around 11:15. But when it's good, it's good. And then when the Lord speaks, he speaks, and I'm cool with that. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what stage you're in. I don't know what God is doing in your heart, in your life, in this season of life. Like, I have no idea for the most part where you guys are. But I do know this, that God's love is so deep, is so wide, it is unexplainable, yet it is attainable through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And my message to the wanderer is stop wandering. Submit to Jesus. You can only run so far. You can only take yourself so far. Submit to Christ. My message to the believer who is struggling this morning. You're trying to do things right. You're trying to obey that command. You're trying to obey what God has said in his word. But you're struggling. It's difficult. Let me challenge you to change your perspective on what God is calling you to do. See it as freedom, not as a burden. See what God is calling and asking you to do as something that is going to liberate you, not confine and bound you. My message to the believer, that is trusting Christ and you are believing and God is using you in tremendous ways. Keep on keeping on. Don't ever hit the brakes. Don't ever say, well, I'll just take a break. You know, I'll just lax. No, you keep on pressing. You keep on digging into God's word. Don't stop. Don't stop. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, God. We thank you for the nature of grace, God, as we look at the law, God, as we look at your covenant and commands. So look at what Paul did to not be a stumbling block for the lives of others, God. May we take this and be encouraged by it. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, God. And as I continue to pray, if there's anyone here that will say, I want to submit to Jesus Christ this morning. I want to give him my heart. I want to give him my life. I want to give him my all. If that's you this morning, as a sign of obedience, just raise your hand saying, Lord, I want to surrender to you today. This is the day. Amen. So, Father, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss you guys. Give somebody a hug. Give somebody a high five. Tell them you're glad to see them this morning. And we'll catch you guys next week. God bless you.